Colossians chapter 2 on my heart, and I'll explain briefly why. We have often been told and enjoyed the fact that probably we get the highest truth as to the church in Ephesians, but the highest truth as to the person of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. But there in the first chapter, it's more Christ and His glory in respect of what He is in Himself and what He is to the Father. And you and I brought in only to round out the picture, so to speak. But then in the second chapter, it's the fullness of the head, the fullness of Christ and all that He is in respect of us. And that is always God's order. First of all, what He is to the Father and what Christ is in Himself in the counsels of God. But then you and I are brought into the picture. And I have enjoyed in that chapter that there is ministry both for the heart and for the conscience. And I suggest the chapter, what do my brethren think of that?
Good.
Sounds good.
Chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man judge you of your reward in a voluntary humility, in worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
I know that there are many others here who can expound this chapter better than I, but just to mention a couple of things as we did earlier. In the first chapter, as we said, it's Christ that is before us in all his glory. And that is paramount, isn't it? God's purposes, God's counsels in Christ. And he would have us to see those and to get hold of them, if we could say it this way, because of the love that the Father has to the Son. And it's a wonderful thing to see things from God's side and to get into the purposes and counsels of God concerning his Son. And so that's why I suggest the first chapter is brought in the way that it is, and brings Christ before us. But then God always has too before him the practical side for you and for me, what Christ is to us. And as we see in the beginning of the chapter here, there's conflict involved, there's combat involved, isn't there? Because when it's a question of God's purposes, there never needs to be conflict or anything like that. Same way in Ephesians, we don't have to have any endeavoring or any using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, until we get to the practical side of things in the fourth chapter. But here in this second chapter, it's wonderful that all the fullness of Christ is ours as members of his body, and in our practical laying hold of that and walk through this world. And so it's something that has a very practical side to it. We sometimes hear among believers, and especially among young people, make it practical for us. Make it fit, as they say, where the rubber hits the road, if I could use that expression. Well, God's Word does that for us, and I suggest in this chapter it brings it right down to the things that have to do with our practical walk down here, but always, always directed to the person of Christ and his all-sufficiency for us.
It helps to see, going back to the first chapter, the last verses of the first chapter, he's speaking here about the mystery, the verse 26, which had been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians is our position in Christ. Here it is, Christ in us. A little different focus. Whom we preach, he says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect, means full grown, in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. And that word striving is the same word in verse 1 of our chapter that is translated conflict. The same word. And I think it helps me to see in the figurative teaching of the Old Testament, Ephesians is across the Jordan River in possession of the land. But Colossians is across the Jordan River. We are dead and buried with him and risen with him. But the land is before us, and it is an area of combat. You're going to enjoy these things. It's going to mean spiritual warfare. And that's what we have. Just to give one more place where that word combat is used is in the 4th chapter and the 12th verse in connection with Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently. There's that same word again. Combat. What was he doing? Where was he combating? For you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He was a warrior, a prayer warrior. So there's real combat to be brought into the enjoyment of our position in Christ. In general, Christians have lost sight, and I include myself here, brethren. It is so easy in the day that we live in to lose sight of our heavenly calling, of our present position in Christ, in heavenly places. And so there is going to be combat. As soon as you want to enjoy that place of privilege and favor, there's combat involved. And so that's what the apostle starts out with in this chapter.
The conflict that he had in prayer here, it seems to be twofold. First of all, it was in regard to the fact that he would like to see the saints practically knit together in love. That's the first part of verse 2. But then it says, and. There's a second part to this conflict, and that is that they might stand in a full assurance of understanding of the mystery. So one is more the practical, getting on together. The other is the entrance into the understanding of God's purposes with regard to Christ and the church. Both are necessary if we're going to reach full maturity, which is what he was seeking to do. Going back to the first chapter in verse 28 that was already read to us, he says here that he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That word perfect is the same idea as full growth or full maturity. And so Paul was interested in not just taking people across the line of salvation, but he desired that they would come to full Christian growth. And that required, as I just said in the second chapter, the practical being knit together in love, but also the understanding of the mystery. So these two things were a conflict for him in prayer. And I think that if we're going to get a hold of the truth of the mystery, there's going to be a conflict as well, as you've just said.
It's interesting to realize that before the Apostle Paul was saved as Saul of Tarsus, his whole bent and energy was to persecute the Christians, to stop the gospel from going forth, and if he could have, to stamp out the name of Christ. But after he got saved, that same zeal and energy that he used against the church of God was just as fervent
in not only the preaching of the gospel, but his desire that the saints would grow in their souls and that they would go on together and that there would be that spiritual progress of which we've just been speaking. And it's interesting in that connection to trace through Paul's epistles and notice the times that he prays for the saints of God. You know, when we pray for the saints of God, we often pray about physical needs. Sometimes we pray for our brethren who are sick, our brethren who are going through some trial, physical trial, or difficult circumstance. And brethren, don't misunderstand me, that's all good and proper, and we certainly have plenty of scriptures to encourage us and exercise us to pray for one another as to natural and temporal things. But I think it's remarkable to see that when the Apostle Paul prayed for the saints, it wasn't so much concerning practical or temporal things, but it was concerning spiritual things. And when you trace his prayers in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians, and some of the other epistles, what was his main exercise and desire for the saints? It was, first of all, that they would prosper in their souls spiritually. And brethren, I would just suggest on a very practical note that if we were exercised to pray for one another more in this regard, that it would preserve us from many things and that there would be that spiritual growth and unity, not just spiritual growth in our individual lives, in our personal lives, but that there would be that growth collectively and that love manifest and that practical unity. Not that we want to ignore the fact that our brethren have many physical and temporal needs, but brethren, is our desire really for the spiritual well-being of one another? This was what Paul desired for these Colossian saints. This great exercise that they would be knit together in love, that there would be a deepening of their appreciation of Christ, and that the result would be practically manifest in their lives and in the assembly. Well, brethren, it exercises my own soul. Let's get into the presence of God, and like Epaphras, who's been mentioned later on, that we would pray that the saints of God would stand perfect and complete in the will of God.
It is interesting that Laodicea is mentioned in verse 1 along with those at Colossae, and evidently there were those who had not seen his face in the flesh, and still he had that interest for them, like you said. And how wonderful it is to see brethren with a real burden to pray for God's people. It is a real spiritual warfare out there, brethren. Satan is not interested in having God's people enjoy their heritage. And there's real warfare going on. He'll use anything he can to keep that from happening, from their hearts being knit together, like he was brought out, that we might be practically walking in the enjoyment of it. That's why it's so important, brethren, when we read the Word, is to let it get down into our souls. Let it sink down. That takes meditation. And it's when we enjoy the precious truth of God that it will have a practical effect in our lives. It is amazing to me to see how the Lord is working in other areas of the world. And we should be interested in what the Lord is doing. He's working in a wonderful way in many parts of the world, probably in areas that we have little understanding of what he's doing, and yet he's working. We should be interested, and in any way we can be practically involved, take an interest in God's people. I often find that going down to South America and sitting down in some of their homes and just talking to them, maybe I don't say a whole lot, but just doing that is a practical demonstration that we are one body in Christ. And even though separated in a social level, or perhaps by, we can say, economically, still there is that mutual interest. Beautiful lesson that is taught not so much by words, but simply by that practical interest in their welfare. So the Lord help us to be encouraged in that way, brethren. Just like to say too, in connection with Laodicea in the seven churches in Revelation is characterized by indifference to the glory of Christ. And another thing that comes out so strongly in that epistle of John to the Laodiceans is that they were self-centered. They said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They formed their own evaluation as to their state. Oh, brethren, the Lord deliver us from that. We think we're all right. That's our evaluation. What is the Lord's evaluation? The fact that this is connected here in the Epistle of Colossians with the Laodiceans, not only here in the second chapter, but also in the fourth chapter, is a lesson. What is the remedy for Laodicea? Laodiceanism that is so evident in the Christian testimony today. When I say that, brethren, I think we understand. I'm not talking about those gathered the Lord's name alone. I'm saying the whole great house of Christendom. What is so evident is that indifference. What is the remedy? It is to be occupied with that glorious person that's going to fill the whole universe with His glory. It's not what we are, it's what He is that we need to get before our souls, brethren. And that is presented here in the book of Colossians.
Would you agree, Brother Bruce, in your remarks that the love is connected with the acknowledging of the mystery and the full knowledge of it? The two are not at odds with one another, are they? They go together. And as Bob was saying, what is needed so much, I feel it in my own soul among the saints of God. And I agree with Bob's comment. We speak of all the saints, not merely those that we are happily connected with as gathered to the Lord's name, but the love, the knitting together, must be with the acknowledging, the full knowledge of that mystery. And then what does that do? It directs our hearts to Christ. We don't become self-centered. It isn't my little interest or your little interest or my way of doing things or your way of doing things, but everything comes and flows from that one. Is that what you were bringing out, Bruce?
The danger is that we get lopsided. We lean to one side or the other. You know, there are those that think that the pinnacle of experience and the object of Christian life is that we are knit together in love. That is, we all get along together. It doesn't matter what